When we closed last time down at the bottom of page 106, we were commenting on this tenth principle to study the precious doctrine of the Trinity in the book of Ephesians. And when the bell rang, I was in the act of mentioning three great principles which help us to study the doctrine of the Trinity. The first is that the doctrine of the Trinity is not presented as a problem, but as the answer to all problems. Today, I don't understand too much more about the Trinity than I used to understand, but my whole approach to it is entirely different. It used to be whenever I thought of the Trinity, I just sort of scowled and frowned because I approached the doctrine as a problem. Today, I don't approach it as a problem. I approach it as the answer to all the different problems of life. The second principle is that the doctrine of the Trinity is to be appropriated rather than understood. And what I was emphasizing was this. Every simple act of faith brings into play all three members of the Godhead. And I was emphasizing, don't try to illustrate the Trinity, because there is no illustration of the Trinity. This is an infinite truth, and there's nothing in the finite realm which corresponds with the infinite doctrine of the Trinity. Now, especially you'll be inclined to illustrate the Trinity when you're dealing with children, because you want to satisfy their minds. Don't try to satisfy their minds. Satisfy their hearts, and then their minds will automatically fall into line. And the way to satisfy their hearts is just to get them to trust the Lord Jesus. Every moment when a person's trusting the Lord Jesus, he's entering into the message of the Trinity, because all three members of the Godhead are at work in his life. The third principle is, the Bible emphasis is that we are to pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. The Bible emphasis is that we're to pray to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. Now that brings up a very practical question, a very practical problem in the Christian life. The practical question is this: to what person of the Godhead should we address our prayers? If you're like most other Christians, there are times when you find yourself addressing the second person of the Godhead and saying, "Dear Lord Jesus." And if you're like most Christians, there are times when you find yourself addressing the third person of the Godhead and talking directly to the Holy Spirit. Now the question is it scriptural to pray directly to God the Son or to God the Holy Spirit? There are definite indications of the fact in the New Testament that it is scriptural to pray directly to the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead. Let me give you some scriptures in that connection. One is Acts 7:59. In Acts 7:59, Stephen was dying, and he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He prayed directly to Christ. A second is 1 Corinthians 1:2. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, "With all that call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in every place their Lord is ours." A third is Acts 2:21. Acts 2:21 says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, of course, that's calling on him for salvation, Acts 2:21. But the question which naturally comes is this: salvation includes everything else, its past, present, and future. And if it's scriptural to pray to him directly for salvation, then it certainly wouldn't be unscriptural to pray to him for those things which result from salvation, those things which are the outworking of salvation. Another scripture is John 14:14. In John 14:14, the Lord Jesus said, "If ye ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Now you notice in the margin of the ASV that some of the ancient authorities insert that word "me." If ye ask me anything in my name, I will do it. John 14:14. Some don't include the word "me." But even if you don't include the word "me," I think the structure of the sentence automatically shows that that prayer is directed to Christ. If he asks anything in my name, I will do it, even if you omit the word me. But the best manuscript includes the word me. John 14:14. Now, in the question of praying directly to the Holy Spirit, you have to realize that there is no clear instance in the Bible where prayer is directed to the Holy Spirit. You can try to get some Bible illustrations of this, but they have to be rather far-fetched. For instance, some try to use Matthew 9:38 to teach that we can pray directly to the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 9:38, the Lord Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he send forth laborers into his harvest." And their idea is that the Lord of the harvest is the Holy Spirit, and we pray directly to him. It seems to me that that's a rather weak proof text. It isn't clear enough to use Matthew 9:38 as a proof for praying directly to the Holy Spirit. However, here's the way I approach it. The fact that it is scriptural to pray directly to Christ, the second person of the Godhead, shows that the order to the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit, that order is not an ironclad order. See, the fact that it's scriptural to pray directly to Christ shows that that order is not an ironclad order. Now, in answering this question, one truth about the Trinity we should keep in mind is the equality of the members of the Godhead. They are equal in power and glory. The other thing we must keep in mind is the mutual love of the members of the Godhead. I like to express it like this and say that there's no envy in the Godhead. God the Father is not envious of God the Son, and God the Son is not envious of God the Holy Spirit. Now let's summarize for a moment on this. Some years ago I taught a course on prayer here at the Bible College, and one day I had a visiting Bible teacher who spoke to that class on prayer, and in it he made this statement. He said, "It is a sign of spiritual immaturity for a person to pray directly to Christ. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity for a person to pray directly to Christ." He said, "You'll hear a person in his prayer say, 'Dear Lord Jesus.' Whenever he prays like that," he said, "that indicates spiritual immaturity." Now, I don't agree with him all the way on this, because certainly Stephen was not spiritually immature. And Stephen prayed directly to Christ when he died. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But I'd like to change his statement just a little bit to make it what I believe to be absolutely scriptural. And that is to say, it's a sign of spiritual immaturity if I do not adopt the Bible order as the chief order of my prayer. It's a sign of spiritual immaturity if I do not adopt the Bible order as the chief order of my prayer. Now, one good verse from Ephesians on the Bible order is Ephesians 2:18. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And the Bible order given in Ephesians 2:18 and many other verses is that we're to pray to the Father, through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. Then you might stop and say, "Now, how can I make that practical in my life?" I think one way it's practical is to remember that prayer is the natural outflow of your heart, and it's not a mechanical exercise. And you'll find that it's very natural to pray directly to the member of the Godhead who is particularly involved in a matter. For instance, when you come to Jesus dying on the cross and the message of Good Friday, it's just as spontaneous as breathing to pray directly to Christ and to say, "Lord Jesus, I thank you for dying for me on the cross." And when you come to the Bible, where the Holy Spirit teaches the book and opens the book, It's just as spontaneous as breathing to pray directly to Him and to say, Spirit of God, open the book to my heart. But in the general order of your prayer, have the same basic order that the Bible generally follows. It's not an ironclad order, but it's a general order. To the Father, through the Son, in or by the Holy Spirit. On page 107, we come to our 11th principle, which is to show in detail how the central message of Ephesians is developed throughout the entire book. Would you please underscore this statement about one of the longest sentences in the Bible? Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, which is one of the longest sentences in the English Bible, is the topic sentence of Ephesians. Although the King James Version divides it into three sentences by placing a period after verses 6, 12, and 14, the American Standard Version correctly makes it one sentence. Study this wonderful passage carefully in order to show how it is a beautiful summary of Ephesians, in that it shows how every spiritual blessing becomes the possession of each Christian. Some grammarians say that a sentence should not contain more than 30 words. They say if you have a sentence longer than 30 words, then it's not a good sentence. You'd be interested to know that this sentence contains approximately 270 words. In other words, it's about 9 times as long as the longest sentence, according to most grammarians. Now let me ask a favor of you. Sometimes take this, one of the longest sentences in the Bible, and try to read it aloud as it's punctuated. Don't put a period there when you stop. Don't get long enough breath for it to be worth a period. But just try to read it as it's punctuated. And of course, this is what you'll find. It'll take your breath away. You'll really be out of breath before you finish. And you see, it not only physically takes your breath away, but spiritually it takes your breath away also. I like to call it one of the most breathtaking sentences in the entire Bible. And the reason why it's so breathtaking is that it describes all the riches which we have in the Lord Jesus. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself this question? Why is this sentence so long? We know the fact that it's so long, containing about 270 words, but why is it so long? And I believe the answer is because God has done so much for us. The subject of it is our blessings in Christ, our riches in Christ. And it's so long because God has done so much for us. And the very length of the sentence itself is filled with this particular blessing. I want to summarize this topic sentence of Ephesians in three words. The first word is blesser. The second word is blessed. And the third word is blessing. First the blesser, then the blessed, and then the blessing. Now let me show you what I mean by that first word, blesser. The main thing about our blessings is the one who gives the blessing. In other words, there is a God-centered way of looking at our blessings. And there is a blessing-centered way of looking at our blessings. This book doesn't look at our blessings in a blessing-centered way. It looks at them in a God-centered way. Some time ago, a person was talking to me about a particular Christian. And he said he's a real good Christian, but he lays too much stress on Christian experience. He lays too much stress on Christian experience. After he told me that, I asked myself this question. Could you lay too much stress on Christian experience? And I think the answer is no, you couldn't lay too much stress on Christian experience if you do it in a God-centered way. But you can lay too much stress on Christian experience if you do it in a blessing-centered way, in an experience-centered way. Now notice these facts. The sentence begins with God, and it ends with God. Those are the terminal points. It's a very significant thing that in each one of the 12 verses in this long sentence, God is mentioned by name in every verse. And approximately 30 times God is mentioned by name in these 12 verses, in either noun form or in pronoun form. The sentence begins with God, it ends with God. God's mentioned by name in every one of the 12 verses. And about 30 times in these 12 verses, God is mentioned by name. Did you notice this? That the letters B-L-E-S-S-E-D occur twice in Ephesians 1:3. But they're pronounced differently in these two cases. Watch them. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing. See, they're the same letters in our English translation, B-L-E-S-S-E-D. But in the first case, they're pronounced blessed. In the second, they're pronounced blessed. And I just like to take that as a little illustration of the fact that blessed always comes before blessed. I'm not to get my eyes on my blessing. I'm to get my eyes on the blesser. And everything God does for me is designed to turn my eyes to the Lord himself. Now that's the first thing about this topic sentence of Ephesians, the blesser. Then the second thing is the blessed. Who are the blessed? And of course the wonderful answer is that all Christians are the blessed. Every Christian is a millionaire in Jesus Christ. Have you all ever realized that you can take our English word Christian and use up the letters in that word in order to form two words that describe what a Christian is according to Ephesians? Of course, this is just juggling the letters around in a different way, but they're, I think, a wonderful illustration of Ephesians. Why? Use up all these letters, no more and no less. R-I-C-H, there's your first word. And then S-A-I-N-T, there's your second word. You see, when you just juggle those letters and put them in a different order, you've got a wonderful description of a Christian according to Ephesians. What is a Christian? A Christian is a rich saint. Every single Christian is a rich saint. I'm just as rich as the Apostle Paul. You are just as rich as the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ not only turned over his whole bank account to the Apostle Paul, but he turned over his whole bank account to me. And he turned over his whole bank account to you. And every single Christian in the world, God says, is a rich saint. Here's one key to studying the epistles. I got this key from Dr. Chafer, L.S. Chafer at Dallas Seminary. Dr. Chafer wrote his 7 volumes on theology. And you'll find this particular point developed in detail in his volume on soteriology. He had a lot of very unusually rich things in the field of soteriology. And Dr. Chafer told us that one summer he and his wife were on vacation up in Maine. Somebody loaned them a cottage for a whole month. And he said that he stayed in the cottage practically the whole time because it rained just practically all the time he was there. And he didn't get out in the open much as he intended to. But he said, I just had one of the richest months of my life. Here's what I did. He said, I went through the epistles of the New Testament with this question in mind. How many different, distinct things happened to me the moment I was saved? How many distinct things happened to me the moment I became a Christian? And he listed 33 definite things that happened to him when he was saved. And of course, those things happen to everybody the moment that person is saved. If you want this developed in detail, then go over to our library and you'll find his 7 volumes on systematic theology. And the volume on soteriology is the one that develops this in detail. Well, think of that. 33 things happened to me the moment I became a Christian, the moment I was saved. And that very moment I was saved, I became a rich saint in the Lord Jesus. Now I want you to notice the tense of Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. You notice it doesn't say he desires to bless us. It doesn't doesn't say that he will bless us, but he says that he hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's past tense. It's already done. Now that automatically introduces this practical question. Is it scriptural to pray that God will bless us? He already has blessed us. Is it scriptural to pray? And I believe the answer is, it is not scriptural to pray it as most folks do. Because when most folks pray that God will bless us, they aren't really standing on the fact that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I believe there is a scriptural way of asking God to bless us in the sense that we're just claiming the blessings which are ours through the finished work of the Lord Jesus. I know there's a friend of mine up north who almost insults people when they say, God bless you. A few times in the past I said to him, well, God bless you. He'll always come back and say, he already has. He already has. He almost insults you when you say, God bless you. Well, what he's saying is, he just hates to have people use that expression in a vague, meaningless way, and so do I. Because usually when people pray that God will bless them, the whole thing is loaded with unbelief, and it's a failure to claim what God has done. But I believe it's perfectly scriptural to ask God to bless you in the sense of claiming the blessings which are yours and the blessings which are mine in Christ. Dr. F.B. Meyer, more than any single writer I've ever read through the years, has helped me to understand the meaning of appropriating faith. Just take what is yours in Christ. You know, in these Moody Kyle Portage books put out by the Moody Press, you've got some books that just cost a few pennies, but really they're spiritual classics. And one of F.B. Meyer's books, it's not the one they use in the freshman class, I think that's good too, The Christ-Like for the Self-Like. But there's another one of his that was a turning point in my own Christian life during my student days at the Bible College. It's called Meat for the Master's Use. And in that book, Meat for the Master's Use by F.B. Meyer, he has one chapter with this little word of four letters repeated three times, and each time it has an exclamation point after it. Take. I remember one story he told in that chapter was this. He told about the ship called the Central America that was out in salt water for many days, and the crew ran out of water, and they were about to die. They were so thirsty. And without realizing it, their ship drifted into the waters of the Amazon River where they had fresh water, but they didn't know it. And they were about to die, they were so thirsty, and fresh water was all around them. And they put up a distress signal one day, not knowing they were in fresh water. And a ship not far away saw it, and they signaled back and forth with the semaphore system. And the idea was this: we're thirsty. We don't have any water to drink. Why drink it? It's around you. No, that's salt water. No, that isn't salt water. That's fresh water. That's the fresh water of the Amazon River. And here they were just dying of thirst, and the fresh water was all around them on every side. And then F.B. Meyer expressed it in this way. You know, he has a beautiful style, too. He not only has deep truth, but precious, simple truth, but a very beautiful style in preaching. And he said this. He said, thirsty soul, are you thirsty? All around you are flowing the rivers of God's grace, coming from the mountains of Godhead. Dip down the buckets of your faith into Jesus Christ. Now that's the message of Ephesians. Just take what God has for you in Christ. I love to tell this story of F.B. Meyer, who was visiting one time with a member of his congregation. She was very much defeated in her Christian life. So he went in and talked to her, and she just poured out her heart how defeated she was. Well, it was over in England where they served tea a lot. But she served him tea. And he decided he'd just give her a little illustration of the way she was treating the Lord and failing to take what was hers in Christ. So she poured the tea, and he just sat there and left it untouched. And then a minute or two later, he said to her, would you please pour me some tea? And she said, why, Dr. Meyer, I did pour the tea. He said, oh, excuse me. Thank you very much. And he sat there and left the tea untouched. And then a minute or two later, he pressed the question again. He said, "Would you please pour me some tea?" He said, "Why, Dr. Meyer, I did pour the tea." "Oh, pardon me. Thank you so much." And he sat there and left it untouched. And then he just kept after in that same way, "Would you please pour me some tea?" Until finally she caught the point. And her face broke out with a big happy smile. And she said, "I see what you're saying. That I'm treating you, yet you're treating me the same way I'm treating the Lord." And all that did. I heard a Christian man say this at Bible college years ago. He said the great turning point in his life came when he stopped saying please to the Lord and began to say thank you. That was the great turning point in his life. When he stopped saying please and began to say thank you. Now you could misinterpret that. That doesn't mean it's wrong to say please. Because James 4 verse 2 says, "Ye have not because ye ask not." No, it's perfectly right to ask. But what he was talking about, the wrong way of asking, begging God for something when he's already given it to you. And when you already have it in the Lord Jesus. So that's one great key to the message of the book of Ephesians. Who are the blessed? The answer is all Christians. Every Christian is a millionaire in Christ. Before I leave this paragraph, I want to remind you of a great blessing that Ephesians 1:3 is in my own life. Listen to it again, Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." Now the blessing I get is this. This is a great key to me in appropriating the Old Testament blessing and the Old Testament promises. As you know, in my classes, I talk to you about the vertical approach and the horizontal approach to the Old Testament. And you students know that I incline to the horizontal approach in the study of dispensations. But I don't make anything as uncertain as that to be the final resting place of my faith. I got to a place in my life where it just almost hurt my conscience anytime I cling to an Old Testament promise as my own. Because the devil said, "That's for the Jews, that isn't for you." So Ephesians 1:3 is enough to settle it for me. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ." And whenever I read a promise in the Old Testament, I just stop and ask myself, is that a spiritual blessing? If it is, then it's mine. Because I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. I told that to one of my friends at seminary one day, and he said, "But you know, I don't just like to have the spiritual blessings. I like to be able to claim the material blessings from the Old Testament also." Well, now this doesn't mean spiritual blessing as over against material. But it means spiritual, including material, because it's bestowed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the greater includes the less. And you read a promise in the Old Testament that has to do with the physical or material blessing. Well, that's yours too, because the greater includes the less. It doesn't mean spiritual as set over against physical, or as set over against material. All right, let's review just a moment. This topic sentence of Ephesians begins with the blesser, God himself, and then it continues with the blessed. And who are the blessed? All Christians. Every Christian is a rich saint through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Yes, one reason I'm including those blessings about the restoration of Israel is because of the way in which the New Testament quotes those Old Testament promises. For instance, Joel 2 is prophesying the final restoration of Israel, and Acts 2 applies that to the present. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I think the Bible approach is this, that one day when the nation repents, the nation is going to get these things on a national scale. When the individual repents today, the individual gets these blessings on an individual scale. I think you'll find that's true if you check the way the New Testament quotes these Old Testament promises about the future restoration of Israel. That the nation of Israel one day is going to get these things on a national stage. Well, you say, then that doesn't have anything to do with me today. Yes, it does. The New Testament takes these things that are going to be true one day on a national scale and makes them true on an individual scale when the individual meets the conditions at the present time. Meat for the master's use. What? Yes, it is. Moody Press. They changed that word called portage. They used to call it the Bible Institute, called Portage Association. I think now it's all just combined under what they call the Moody Press. And it's meat for the master's use. Now don't confuse that with Francis Ridley Havergal's devotional classic, Kept for the Master's Use. That's another one. But this is F.B. Meyer's. And it's the best one he ever wrote as far as I'm concerned, because it's the one that just made a special dent in my own Christian experience. Then the climax we'll have in just a moment. Our common habit, I would rather not follow that as a common habit for this reason. I mentioned, emphasize this in Old Testament class when we have that benediction of Numbers 6, 24 to 27. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. But you see, that was a priestly benediction that was pronounced after the worshiper had offered the blood sacrifice. And the priest then took that blood into the holy place and sprinkled it on the horns of the golden altar of incense. And he came out and put out his hands like this and pronounced the benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. Upon whom is it pronounced? The one who's trusting only in the blood of Jesus. And that's why I like to read it like this. The Lord bless thee and keep thee, death-deserving sinner. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee, death-deserving sinner. And most folks you meet don't take their places before God as death-deserving sinners. That's why I'm very careful about just flinging that expression around in a wild sort of way and just saying anybody who sees the Lord bless them. I don't do it. Because only those who are taking their places before God as death-deserving sinners have that promise from the Lord. Then the climax of this passage is in the blessings. And here's a good way to summarize this chapter, this sentence on the blessings. This sentence on the blessings is connected with the three members of the Godhead. Why do I have so many blessings? The answer is because of the Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All blessings come from God the Father as the source of the blessing. All blessings come through God the Son as the channel of the blessing. And all blessings come by God the Holy Spirit as the agent of the blessing. Now we're going to apply that a little more later. Let me just put it in slightly different language and say, according to this passage, God the Father plans these riches. Why do I have these riches and why am I able to make them my own? Because God the Father has planned them. You see, that's how the passage begins. Verse 4, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Isn't that a tremendous truth? Who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we should be holy. In order to make this real, I'll tell you one thing I've done in the margin of my devotional Bible. My devotional Bible. Right here before the first chapter of Genesis, I've just written my own name, Frank Sales, along with Ephesians 1:4. Because it says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, we should be holy. It's no accident that any Christian's holy. Because this is a part of the eternal plan and the eternal counsel of God. Students, are you really hungry for a holy life? Long to go on in the meaning of the holy life? At any moment, you can look up to the Lord and just tell him this: Lord, I just claim the fact that thou hast chosen me in Christ from before the foundation of the world that I should be holy. Boy, it makes faith objective. You see, rather than always trying to tie myself into a knot in my own little introspection, I can just look to the Lord in an objective way and say, Lord, thou hast chosen me in Christ from before the foundation of the world that I should be holy. God the Father has planned these riches. Then God the Son purchases these riches. He purchased them through his precious blood shed on the cross. And that makes them absolutely certain. Then the Holy Spirit applies these riches to my life. In other words, here's one of the main things this topic sentence of Ephesians means to me. One of the main things it means to me is this: that God has not only provided these riches, but he has provided the ability whereby I can appropriate them. He has provided the ability whereby I can make them my own. Somebody's apt to read Ephesians and say, it sounds good. I'm a millionaire in Christ, but I'm not living that way. I'm living anything but as a millionaire in Christ, although it sounds good. But you see, Ephesians doesn't leave me there. God the Father planned the riches. God the Son purchases the riches. And then God the Holy Spirit applies the riches. We're going to continue that now as we go on, but how can I make these riches my own? And the answer is by God the Holy Spirit. All things come from God the Father as the source, through God the Son as the channel, and by God the Holy Spirit as the agent. The expression in the heavenly places, in the heavenlies, occurs 5 times in Ephesians and nowhere else in the entire Bible. By taking the expression in its different context, state clearly what is meant by the expression in the heavenly places. Now let me give you a word of caution in this connection. Be sure that your definition of the heavenlies is broad enough to include the contents of all 5 passages. Because it's possible to accept a definition that doesn't really include the content of all 5 passages. For example, I've heard some people say that the expression in the heavenlies does not mean heaven. You ever heard that? In the heavenlies does not mean heaven. Well, you see, if you say that the expression in the heavenlies does not mean heaven, then you have to rule out chapter 1, verse 20. Because chapter 1, verse 20 definitely used it in the sense of meaning heaven. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which says that Christ has ascended into the heavenly, far above all principality and power and every name that's named. It means heaven there in chapter 1, verse 20, but it doesn't mean heaven in all those other places. Now, one key to interpreting this is to realize that an expression can have a same basic meaning, and yet it has different applications of meaning in context. Words are used in different senses, and expressions are used in different senses. If you say that the expression in the heavenlies means heaven, then you conflict with chapter 6, verse 12. Because chapter 6, verse 12 talks about the principalities and powers in the heavenlies that fight against the Christians. Now here's what I believe to be a good definition for the expression in the heavenlies. Remember again, it occurs 5 times in Ephesians and nowhere else in the entire Bible. The definition is that in the heavenlies means in the unseen spiritual world. In the unseen spiritual world. Then you see the different aspects of that unseen spiritual world. And chapter 1, verse 20 is telling you about one aspect of the unseen spiritual world. And then Ephesians 6, 12 is telling you about another aspect of the unseen spiritual world. Now I wonder, to what book in the Old Testament does this automatically take you back? You see, this automatically takes you back to the book of Job. Because Job is talking about in the heavenlies in seed form. Ephesians is presenting in the heavenlies in fully developed form. Let me show you one difference between them. The first two chapters of Job tell you who is fighting against Job. Who's fighting against the people? God. And the answer is Satan. Now listen to Ephesians 6:12. Ephesians 6:12 gives you that same thing in fully developed form. Ephesians 6:12 says, the principalities, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Ephesians 6:12 just gives it in fully developed form. Who is fighting against Job? The book of Job tells you Satan was. Oh, but the book of Ephesians gives you greater detail now. And it says not only one devil, but hosts of devils. Hosts of demons are fighting against the people of God. It puts it in the plural. And Greek students remind us that in Ephesians 6:12, which says our wrestling is against principalities and powers and the hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies, that the Greek terms used there indicate different grades and ranks among the evil angels. In other words, I like to express it like this and say that in our warfare we have 5-star generals and 4-star generals and 3-star generals and lieutenant commanders and officers like that. And Satan himself has the same type of thing. He's the commander-in-chief, but he has 5-star generals under him and 4-star generals and 3-star generals and lieutenant commanders and captains and first lieutenant, second lieutenant, and that sort of thing. Ephesians merely gives it in fully developed form. So I think you'll be safe when you come to that expression in the heavenlies if you render it the unseen spiritual world. And that, of course, the great emphasis of the book of Job. And then Ephesians just gives you greater detail about that unseen spiritual world. On page 108, by using any work of reference which you deem necessary, explain the meaning of the underscored words in each of the following. In whom, having also believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Basically, to be sealed by the Holy Spirit means to be made safe and sure by the Holy Spirit. To be sealed by the Holy Spirit means to be made safe and sure by the Holy Spirit. This illustration of sealing, of course, is drawn from the Roman business world. When the Roman in the business world put the official seal on a package, it guaranteed the fact that that package was going to be looked out for very carefully and going to be taken to its destination. You see, that Roman seal was the seal of the most powerful nation on earth. And when they were taking something through the mails in those days, you know, horseback and all the difficulties they had, they really had to have the thing sealed. Today we have some dangers in the mail, but doesn't take as long for us to deliver something a great distance today as did them. But they had to have a seal to make that thing sure and safe. And that's what it meant to them. You see, this is the business illustration. One which is drawn from the business world of New Testament times. The moment I was saved, that moment I was sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now let me ask you, why is the Holy Spirit called the Holy Spirit of promise? Here's the way I used to explain it, and many people still explain it like this. It's called the Holy Spirit of promise because it means he is the promised Holy Spirit. That is, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. And that's why he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the promised Holy Spirit, but I don't think in this context that's why he's called the Holy Spirit of promise. Why is he called the Holy Spirit of promise? Read the context, and I think you'll find this to be true. He's called the Holy Spirit of promise because his presence in my heart, in my body, is the promise of my future inheritance. It's the pledge of my future inheritance. Oh, the Holy Spirit is the one who sealed me. I'm made safe and sure by the Holy Spirit. You say, safe so I'm going to reach my destination. That's part of it. But it not only shows the fact we're going to reach the destination, it shows how we're going to reach the destination. Somebody might say, all these riches are mine, but I just can't seem to claim them. You get up and tell it. F.B. Meyer tells that story to the lady. Quit begging God to do it. Just thank him he's already poured the tea. And begin to drink it. But it's just a lot of words to me. I can't seem to lay hold on it. No, but look. The Holy Spirit in you is the Holy Spirit of promise. He is making sure not only the fact you're going to get there someday to your final inheritance, but the fact you're going to claim that inheritance while you're on the way there. This isn't just the promise Holy Spirit he's talking about. It's the Holy Spirit of promise. His presence in me is the promise of these wonderful things that are going to happen out in the future. In whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession. Now you know what an earnest is. This is one of your business terms. Earnest is the same idea as first fruits. First fruits is an agricultural term. You know, the Bible talks about the first fruits of the Spirit. That's an agricultural term. Earnest is a business term. What is an earnest in the business world? An earnest is simply part payment. Dr. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, gives it this translation. An earnest is a part payment. It's part payment on the total obligation. Now let me show you how the earnest works in New Testament days. In New Testament days, a man would purchase a certain property, a certain land. And that land was to become his completely on a certain date. But before that date arrived, here's what the former owner of the land did. He took a load of dirt from that land and hauled it to this man's home and just dumped it in his yard or wherever he wanted it to be. And you see, that load of dirt was an earnest. It was part payment on the total obligation. And somebody would come along and say, you're going to get that land in the future? Yes, indeed. It's already mine in a real sense. Let me show you. And he'd take him out in the yard and say, here's the earnest. You see, the earnest was the same type of thing that he was going to get completely in the future. Now, what does the Bible mean when it says that the Holy Spirit in me is the earnest of my inheritance? It means that his presence in me is the same type of thing I'm going to get in the future. Now, in the future, I'm going to have it in a fuller sense, in a greater fullness. But I have the same type of thing now in my heart. I want to give you a little story that helps to make this very real to me. Hudson Taylor was asked by a person one time if the Lord Jesus was real to him. And Hudson Taylor's answer was this. He said, oh, yes, the Lord Jesus is real to me. He says, you know, I know from the Bible that when I get to heaven, Christ is going to be more real to me in heaven than he is now. But he said, it's awfully hard for me to see how that could be true. He said, the Lord Jesus is so real to me now, I just don't see how he could be much more real to me in heaven than he is now. My, what a testimony. You see, that's the earnest of our inheritance. Part payment on the total obligation. It's a business term. In other words, God gives me now the same type of thing I'm going to have one day in the future. All right, let's have our prayer. We just thank the Lord now that you are a millionaire in Christ. And that the Holy Spirit in you is the earnest of your future inheritance. Spirit of God, take the veil from our hearts today, that we may recognize before we realize that we're millionaires in Jesus Christ. Oh, do it for the instructor of this class today. Do it for every member of this class today. Just take the veil from our hearts that we may recognize we're millionaires in the Lord Jesus. We ask in His precious name. Amen.